Let's gather our hearts and minds together for a word of prayer before we enter into the Word of God. Heavenly and wonderful Lord, you have gathered us here today, here in this building, here in the spirit of those who are part of this church, here in the spirit of those who are joining us across the airwaves on the radio and in podcasts. Lord, we ask you to bring our hearts together, so that we may be open and ready to hear your illuminating word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, our first reading this morning comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, which, as Bobby has said, was written by the enigmatic figure that we call Koheleth. And we'll be looking at the fourth chapter of that book this morning. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are practiced under the sun. Look, the tears of the oppressed, with no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, with no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead, who have already died, more fortunate than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work comes from one person's envy of another. This is also vanity and chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and consume their own flesh. Better is a handful with quiet than two handfuls with toil and a chasing after the wind, a meaninglessness. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, the case of solitary individuals without sons or brothers. Yet there is no end to all their toil, and their eyes are never satisfied with riches. For whom am I toiling, they ask, and depriving myself of pleasure? This is also vanity and an unhappy business. Our reading from the New Testament comes from Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and the senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that none may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who were called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For Christ is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. This is the word of our Lord. So in our continuing series on the book of Ecclesiastes, we are treated once again to the happy and joyful voice of the author, whose name, as I said, is Koheleth. Koheleth comes from a feminine noun meaning something like the voice that gathers people together. And in this week's reading, we hear about what justice is like for the author. In this usual style of the book, we have no relief in sight. Now, the Bible as a whole likes to talk about justice and likes to talk about folks who preach about justice or who seek social justice in the world. And those kinds of folks that are still here in our world like to use a lot of these scriptures to defend or explain why they seek it now. There are surely a lot of voices and a lot of verses that deal with the idea and support our work for justice in the world. And perhaps most notably is the famous Micah 6:8 verse, which reminds us that we are in fact required to do justice in a spirit of all humility. The book of Isaiah describes God as the Lord of justice. And even before Amos famously describes the good justice of God rolling down from the hills all over the earth, the Psalms remind us in several places that wickedness is doomed to perish, and that the just, the truly righteous, are destined to prevail over all the earth. In the books of law, Deuteronomy, and in the wisdom of Proverbs, justice is repeated again and again. And Christ himself makes it a point to mention what justice looks like and the fact that God will see and bring justice for God's people in Luke 18, in the parable of the unjust judge. So justice is a major biblical theme, and yet when we read the words of Koheleth in the book of Ecclesiastes, we commiserate perhaps with the author because there is no justice. And maybe we all hear that because it sounds like parts of our world, but not the world we hope for. It's interesting that the translation we have here and in the contemporary English translation, verse 7 says, "Once again I saw that nothing on earth makes any sense." And maybe we've said that this past week. Maybe we said that this past year or this past decade. When we look at injustice in our city or in news across the country or across the globe, there is a sense, a feeling that some part of what is happening is against the rule of the Creator because it doesn't make any sense. Just recently, two men on a train got up and defended someone else who was being verbally berated. And in a way that doesn't make any sense, they were both stabbed to death for doing something good, for standing up and saying something, for trying to exercise a little bit of justice. They were met with injustice. When there is a protest or a riot, when we witness underfunded schools or neighborhoods that commit themselves to private education, we have this sense, we witness something unjust, and there's something that perks up in us and says, perhaps, "Well, that doesn't make any sense." Well, our world is the world of Koheleth. Chapter 4 describes a world that has people being mistreated everywhere. There is a crying without comfort, and the damagers in this situation are the powerful. Oppression is to the point in this world where Koheleth says that the dead are better off than the living. And the ones who have never been born are even better off than either of the two previous groups, the living and the dead. That's to the point that their injustice is running rampant. That's the point of oppression. And those are the words of a person who is witnessing the crisis of a generation that permeates every part of their lives. The church now is supposed to be very good about doing justice. The church is supposed to be God's hands and feet working towards justice on the earth. And maybe we all feel a little bit of that impetus driving us into action. And maybe we see the incredible work that our church is doing and has done to build partnerships with people who suffer under the rule of the powerful. And that is important work. When we do that, we align ourselves and we put ourselves in touch with the authorship of Scripture in a very tangible way. Just this past week, Wednesday night supper, we heard how God had touched one of our grace scholars, Sion. So deeply she was touched that she was overcome with emotion in her presentation. She's been reading to kids out in the court system. We cannot forget that when we read the Bible was written from the voice of people that were constantly being ruled over by one powerful empire or another for thousands of years. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, the majority of Scripture is written from the voice of the oppressed. And much of that was written either about people who were incarcerated or by people who were incarcerated by the justice systems of the various empires. If we read it with a voice that does not feel the systematic oppression and wrongful imprisonment, then we might be missing a large part of that history. So, doing justice, understanding the need for justice, seeing justice's quietness in an unjust world is an important thing. And we get that, I think. And yet, this author goes on to say that even when we do wonderful things, well, we're only doing it because we're jealous of others anyway. Well, shoot. Well, there goes all of our good work. Everything that we've done and strived for and struggled for and sacrificed is going up in smoke because we're only doing it really because we're jealous of somebody else. The rest of the Bible has the decency to at least imply that working at God's justice will get you a nod of well done, good and faithful servant, but not Koheleth. The author here in a wonderfully complex little simile poem says that, sure, some people do nothing, those who starve and consume themselves, but doing only very little is better than doing a lot that amounts to nothing. Working, it seems, or to have more, even to have more justice, is for Koheleth a futile endeavor, chasing after the wind, meaningless. You can run after the wind, but you'll never catch it. You'll never run after it enough to get to the place where it started, is what he means. Who cares if we work for justice? Who inherits our just work after we're gone? Is anybody really going to be better off in the community? Why should we work against something that seems so inevitable as justice? The powerful, says Koheleth, will always mistreat those without power. And even if they do something good, it's only because the powerful are jealous of each other. So at some point in a sermon, I'm supposed to share a story with you all that solidifies everything that I've been talking about. If you've heard, I just went through a conference in San Antonio about homiletics, about preaching. And they all had stories. And I got to thinking, boy, we tell a lot of stories a lot of the time in here. And I guess it's true. I could tell you a story. I could tell you that I've been reading this great, incredible book called Fist, Stick, Knife, Gun by Jeffrey Canada. It recounts his own experience with violence and injustice as he grows up in New York City. I could tell you a story from my own life that highlights the fact that I was, you know, exercised injustice on. I was beaten up a lot as a kid, which may come as no surprise to many of you. The children that attacked me in my early school years for being different did so because their parents trained them that someone had to be impressed or oppressed in order for them to feel worthy. And that means that kids like me who didn't fit in or kids with different skin than them were supposed to be deconstructed with violence and injustice. I could tell you those stories and maybe it would connect with you. It's possible that something that would be meaningful to you and maybe spur you on to some kind of good action in this coming week or the weeks to come. And yet, that doesn't particularly sound like good news to me. It sounds like goodness. And goodness is different from God's justice. It might sound like goodness would solve Koheleth's little dilemma in the world that his words play witness to. But I think that goodness falls into the overwork that is really just wind chasing and benefits no one in the long run. We expect that goodness, a free will action to choose moral paths, will lead all people to success in our country. The idea of free will in this sense is a deadly trap, and I will say wholly un-Presbyterian. The goodness of an individual, or the idea that a subordinated group can progress if they fit in and obey the rules of the establishment, is a white-faced lie. If we really want to engage in God's sense of justice, then we will have to divest ourselves of decades and decades of teaching that says that bad behavior is worse than inherent sinfulness. Isn't that how our thoughts sometimes lean? That the prostitute or the murderer's immoral action makes them lower in God's eyes somehow than our own minor sinful nature. We want to rank things, but that isn't how death works. The early church knew at their core what was happening, and Paul reminds them of it in our reading from Ephesians. Early Christians were used to suffering for their beliefs. Their daily witness to who Jesus was greatly disturbed the people in the power structure of their day. That's what good news does. Oppression comes from power. Good news came to do something different than to defend the establishment and preserve the status quo. In order for our actions to truly hold any meaning, we will have to do more than the simple wind-chasing of moralistic action. We are doomed with wind-chasing moralistic action. And thankfully, God has stepped in to change us. Ephesians 2 is a wonderful verse because the word sin can be read and should be read in many different ways. Sin, remember, is not what leads to death. Sin is the cause of death. It is death. We, as sinful people, are not on our way to death. We are, in fact, dead. Only not currently dead. We were dead, Paul says. Paul does a great job as a writer to bait us with intrigue as he describes our death. Well, what things lead to death, Paul? That is the wonderfully flexible part. The ways of the world, says Paul. The ones who rule this world, that is the spirit of evil and also desires that put ourselves first. The desires of our bodies and our minds, misogyny, wealth, a disdain for our brothers and sisters in Christ, to focus on ourselves, a desire to do only things that please us, to talk about how great we are, the thought that the world should treat us well because of our station in life, on and on. I'm sure we could come up with more. Intellectual hubris, that's mine. Racism, classism, fear of the other. I'm not going to sit here and list all the many wonderful sins that we could all have, but know that we're thinking about it in our hearts. But, and there is a but. In Greek, there is this wonderful little word, de, that gets translated as but. In this verse from Ephesians, Paul inserts it here as a fulcrum of what he has said and what he is going to say because it leverages our old life of death apart from our life found only in Jesus Christ. But God is merciful, Paul says. But God loved us, sinful people though we are, that we were raised from death to life with Jesus Christ. And this is how we exist differently. There is a way that we could moralize our way into something that seems like justice. We could work and strain and kill ourselves and not actually be doing anything but working from the idolatry of our own self, creating ourselves as individual gods who are the center of our own values. We could use church as a way to cultivate therapeutic techniques so that we may acquire meaning and joy in life, but we could also bend away from that kind of narcissistic faith and instead lean towards God's gift to us, the bodily presence of Jesus Christ, who loves us and saved us from death and saves us from death, and who was sent to complete the work that God created humanity to do. To live as a united people that have no walls of separation between us and who act not of our own moral relativism because it's the right thing to do or the good thing that our friends and peers and social groups expect out of us, but who walk boldly out because of the will of God, witnessing to an amazing resurrection that was performed on us. This is how we break Koheleth's dire survey of the way we know the world to be. We can agree with what Koheleth says and say, yes, the world is a world of injustice and it is rampant all around us and it is better perhaps to be dead. And in fact, we have been dead. In fact, we know what death feels like. But that isn't the end of our story. We are raised into new life. Koheleth's last words before going on to talk about worship in the next chapter is to recount a short parable about the new leader who came into power after the king was gone, and this new leader had followers that could not be counted, and the new leader is compared to a ruler who won't listen to advice, but years from now, no one will praise this ruler. The praise of this ruler is a meaningless thing, like chasing after the wind. And so we as Christian disciples do not do such meaningless things. We have instead been raised to life by another power. A power which will still be in control of the universe in the years to come. And there isn't anything we have done. This power wasn't obtained by anything we did. It was a gift. There can be no bragging. There can be no power structure. There can be no rulers and ruled in the kingdom of God because everyone was dead and was brought to life through no actions that we performed. No merit of our own got us here. No color of our skin or wealth in our bank account performed this action. No better or worse colleges. No vellum from esteemed institutions, no public or private school diplomas, just an amazing gift and a grace of God. And if that doesn't inspire and clear our way into a real sense of justice, Koheleth's view of justice is the view of moralism. The idea that humanity's behavior is ever going to create real justice is ludicrous. Just as ludicrous as the notion that this church or any church is the place where good folks come to be better. That's the lie of goodness versus good news. The good news is that this church was built by sinful people. The good news is that this church is a place where sinful people come who were once dead and realize that they are alive. Now that we are not wholly without our sins each and every day as we go forward from here, but we can get up every day, open our eyes and bear witness to the grace of Jesus Christ, which persistently and pervasively creates new life in us every day and every moment. On waking, we can look out across an unjust world and say, yes, once again I see that nothing on earth makes sense, but though I am not full of goodness, I am full of good news. And I have been raised new this morning, And I am made to witness to that resurrection and to the power and care of real justice in the grace of God. Amen.